Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking phone calls during that time. We have an open phone line for you, and some of those lines are still open right now if you want to call now. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to call me at this number. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Roseville, California. Hi, Scott. How you doing?
Thank you for having me on again. You've been so kind so many times, Steve.
Well, we open the phone lines for anyone who has a question. So you have a question today.
Well, yeah, listening to Christian radio this morning, I'm not going to go by name, but I believe, and this is the question, am I looking at a pre-trib guy and possibly Calvinist? He writes his own doctor, whatever, all over the Bible and then calls it his own. But today in his show, he goes with that Jesus comes. Of course, there's the horn, so respond to it. And he uses his seductive voice to get people to buy his books. And so he goes, we're going to get called up into heaven and sit back while Jesus goes and blows away the Antichrist and Satan takes care of it. And we get to watch the show. Isn't that all crap? What's your opinion on that?
Well, I'm not really sure. That description could describe a pre-trib view, but it sounds like it could also describe a different view. I mean, there's two basic views out there. Well, one is that there's three. One is that Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, and then in 1,000 years after that, Jesus wipes out the devil and everybody. But that's the post-trib view. The pre-trib view is that Jesus comes back 7 years before the end of the world. And during the 7 years, he comes back and takes us away is what they assume. That's the rapture. And during the 7 years that we're gone, then he's judging the world and eventually the Antichrist as well. This teacher might have had that in mind. He might have had in mind that we'll be sitting up on somewhere in the clouds watching the show for 7 years. Or he might have in mind the millennial view, all millennial view, I should say, that Jesus just comes back and makes a new heaven, new earth, and wipes out all the wicked at that time. I from what he said, I can't really tell what his view would be, because I could picture a person with more than one view making a statement sort of like that. I don't know that it's true. I don't know that we're going to be watching anything on earth. Maybe we are, but if that's his emphasis, then he's going beyond, I think, what the scripture tells. So whether he's a pre-trib rapture person or not, I don't know. He could be. It's entirely possible. Most people on the radio are, by the way. I can't really tell you where he stands. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Everett.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, my question comes out of the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when Peter talks about it shall come to pass in the last days, thou fall of his spirit from all flesh. Then he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. When he says about the sun being turned into darkness, and then that's my question, what does that mean? And then the great and notable day of the Lord, what is that?
Okay. Well, the great and notable or the great and terrible day of the Lord is mentioned in terms like that in a couple of places in the Old Testament. He's quoting there from Joel chapter 2. There's a similar passage, a similar expression found in Malachi chapter 4, where it says that God will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This great and terrible or great and notable day of the Lord is mentioned in both places. Now, if you look at Malachi, it says that he'll send Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, Jesus said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. And so it would seem like when John the Baptist came, it was not very far off that there'd be the great and notable day of the Lord. And John the Baptist actually talked that way. He said to the Pharisees, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming? And he also talked about how, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees and he's about ready to throw the fruitless trees into the fire, and the grain is going to be sifted from the chaff, and the chaff's going to be thrown in the fire. He was talking about something that he said was immediately or soon going to happen. And I personally believe he's referring to that horrendous judgment that came upon Jerusalem within a generation of that time. And Jesus spoke of it too. Jesus warned Jerusalem that they'll be surrounded by armies and that their city will be torn down and not one stone will be left standing on another. There's a lot of references to this in the Gospels. And I believe that when Peter is there in Acts chapter 2 quoting from Joel, he's talking about the same thing, because he's quoting, he's saying this is that which, you know, the prophet Joel spoke of. And he quotes the part in Joel 2 that talks about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. Well, Peter said that's happening right here. It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit's being poured out. And then he says, but he quotes the passage all the way through. You know, there's going to be blood, you know, and pillars of smoke and fire and until before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. I believe that he's saying that this is all part of what's happening in his own day, that they are living at the end of Israel's time of peace, and the great judgment is upon them. It's going to, Jesus said twice, it'll come on this generation, and John the Baptist implied it too, that it was coming very soon. So I believe that the great and terrible day of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Romans came and wiped them out, burned down the temple, tore up the city, took the Jews, the ones that survived it, he took them into captivity. And the city has been pretty much suffering the consequences of that ever since. There still is no temple there. And so that was a horrible judgment, a turning point in God's dealings with Israel, obviously. And I think that is the point that both Joel and Malachi are talking about. And the reason I say so is because Joel and Malachi both speak of this terrible day of the Lord. But Joel places the outpouring of the Spirit just before it, which Peter said happened at Pentecost. And Malachi places the coming of Elijah, which Jesus said was John the Baptist, just before it. So, you know, I used to think that the great and terrible day of the Lord was a reference to, you know, the end of the world. But I don't think so now. You said, now, what is the sun turning dark and all that? That's typical language from the prophets. I mean, you find, for example, in Isaiah 13:10 that it's talking about the fall of Babylon when the Medes and the Persians conquered them in 539 B.C., and it talks about the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars of the heavens will be darkened, and so forth.
Mm.
And you find similar language in Ezekiel 32, when it talks about how Babylon's going to conquer Egypt, and talks about Egypt, the lights of the heavens are going to go out over it, and the sun will be darkened, and the moon will be darkened, and so forth. This is the kind of language the prophets fairly commonly used to speak of great national disasters. It could be that in one case it was the end of Egypt, or at least the judgment of Egypt. In another place it was the judgment of Babylon. In this case it's the judgment of Jerusalem. But the language of the, you know, the heavenly lights going out is really essentially symbolic, I believe. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, and it's not talking in those places about the end of the world, although it sounds like it. It's what we call apocalyptic imagery. In Isaiah 34, there's also a prediction of the destruction of Edom. Now, Edom was destroyed back around the same time Jerusalem was in the Old Testament. 586 was Jerusalem, 583 was Edom. And Isaiah, prior to that, predicts that Edom's going to be wiped out and says that the stars will fall from the heaven like ripe figs from a tree, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and so forth. This is that dynamic, dramatic hyperbole that the prophets often used. Basically, they're saying it's like the end of the universe. For those people, it is. You know, for Babylon when they fell, for Edom when it falls, for Egypt when it's conquered, even when Jerusalem goes down to the Romans. It's the end of the universe for those people. It's the end of their world. And that's the rather poetic language that's used for that frequently.
Okay, then, so when Paul mentioned it in Thessalonians,
I'm sorry, either you're breaking up or my connection's bad.
I hope my helps, man. Let me see something here. Okay, I don't know if that's better or not.
So far it is.
Paul mentioned in Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. but that they should not overtake you as a thief, for you are children of the light. So when he talks about the day of the Lord in Thessalonians, would that be distinct from when he says the great, the notable day of the Lord coming, and when Peter mentions that in Acts 2?
Yes, in my opinion, it does. The day of the Lord is an expression that's used lots of times in the Old Testament and in the New. And in the Old Testament, as you, in the context, it's always the day of God's judgment on somebody. It can be the day of the Lord upon Moab. It can be the day of the Lord upon Edom. It can be the day of the Lord upon Assyria. And usually what that means, well, always what that means in the Old Testament, is it's the time for that nation to come under God's judgment. It's the day that God shows up, so to speak. Now, God doesn't show up visibly, but he kind of has been staying his hand against their wickedness for so long, and he finally lowers the boom on them. And it's through armies. It's not by him showing up personally, but it's, again, the figure of speech is it's the day of, you know, it's the Lord's reckoning with them. Now, when Peter is quoting from Joel, he's, of course, quoting a passage in the Old Testament that is about, you know, the judgment of, in that case, Jerusalem by the Romans. But when Paul talks about the day of the Lord, often he's referring to a future day of the Lord when there's going to be a resurrection of the dead and so forth. The day of the Lord, there's got to be a dozen day of the Lords at different times in the Bible when it's a different nation. You know, a different nation is suffering the day of the Lord at different times in history. But there's a time at the end of history when the whole world faces the day of the Lord. And I believe that that's what Paul's talking about when he, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your time and your explanation, Steve. I just wanted to get your take on it so I can do further study and research on it for myself. Thank you. Very kind of peace and blessing for you, and always nice talking to you, sir.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
We're fixing to do a Bible study tomorrow morning on Matthew chapter 18, I believe it is.
Okay.
The one about the, you know, the Pharisees are like, should they get married? And he says, you shouldn't separate them. Well, why?
Chapter 19. Talk about divorce, you mean?
19, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I was thinking about all that, about, you know, the eunuch, you know, has been made a eunuch and all that stuff.
Yeah.
But That chapter opens with Jesus went to Judea across the Jordan. Many people followed him, and he healed all of them. Then he gets into the teaching.
Uh-huh.
And so I was wondering, like, in the book of Matthew, I think specifically, and I'm asking about this to make sure I've got this right. I kind of looked it up the other day. The book of Matthew, it seems like interspersed at random times, Jesus is teaching and he's doing stuff, and then people followed him, and he healed a bunch of them. Then he's teaching and doing stuff, and all this stuff happens. Then people are following, and he healed them. It seems like the him healing people is just kind of peppered throughout at random times. I was wondering if there's any rhyme or reason, maybe the places that Matthew decided to put that about Jesus healed all these people, because it almost seems like a passing thought, but it's very structured, the Gospel of Matthew. So I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, there's several times that Matthew kind of, yeah, there's several times that Matthew kind of summarizes what Jesus did in a certain place and time, and he just mentions he taught the people and he healed them, and sometimes it mentions and he cast out demons. It seems that during Jesus' public ministry, he was doing all of these things quite a lot, almost everywhere he went. Now, Matthew, I think, is trying to get across that in addition to Jesus' teaching, and Matthew focuses a great deal on Jesus' teaching, by, you know, putting Jesus' teaching into five large discourses in his book, he makes it very clear that Jesus didn't only say things as if he had authority, but he demonstrated his authority by doing signs and wonders. So that, you know, when he said to the man who was paralyzed, you know, your sins are forgiven you, and the Pharisee said, well, you can't do that, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, I'll just show you that I have the authority to forgive sins by healing him. And so he heals him. So Jesus' healing would show that he had authority. When he cast out demons and they said that he was casting them out by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he said, I'm casting them out by the Spirit of God. And that's a sign to you that the kingdom of God has come, that I have bound the strong man and I'm plundering his house. In other words, Jesus' miracles were showing visibly something that was otherwise invisible, something that you would have to otherwise take entirely by faith, and that is that Jesus had the authority to do the things that he said, and that he was the one in authority. But people wouldn't know that necessarily unless he had some kind of demonstration. So his healings were, you know, part of his regular ministry, apparently. Wherever there were crowds, he would teach them and he would heal them. Now, how these healings and teachings were interspersed in the course of a day, well, we're not given that kind of information. But the Gospels make it very clear that there's the two things that are focused on most in all the Gospels are Jesus' words and his works, his miracles, to demonstrate who he is. His words, in a sense, have greater lasting value to us than the particular healings he did back then, since those people who were healed are now long dead and they're not around anymore. I'm not saying he doesn't still heal. I believe he still heals, but I don't know that he does it quite as I don't think he heals wholesale, whole towns, like he did when he was here, as far as I know. But his teachings continue, and the healings were there to demonstrate that his teachings were really authoritative, as he was implying when he spoke them. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jenny from Lathrop, California. Jenny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Mr. Steve Grace.
Yes. Yes?
I can barely hear you.
I'm sorry. I'm speaking as loud as I normally would.
Okay. Well, I have a question for you.
Yes.
Can you tell me whether or not it's murder concerning if you have a family member in the hospital and the doctor asks you to to either give life or, you know, basically not do anything? Is that considered as murder?
If somebody is so badly injured or so sick and they've got bodily organs that are stopped functioning, normally in any other time in history, that would be considered to be the natural end of their life. However, we do have ways now technologically to kind of keep a heart beating that would not beat on its own, to keep filling and emptying lungs that would not breathe on their own, and to keep, you know, a person, you know, technically alive. In nature, they would not stay alive. Now, there is such a thing as helping a person, let's say, who's bleeding from a wound and would bleed to death if you don't bind the wound. There's such a thing as having some kind of intervention to save a life that can be saved. But to simply prolong the biological functions of somebody who arguably, they're not going to live on their own again. This is not, you know, their heart doesn't work anymore, you know, their lungs don't work anymore. Well, I would say that to keep them alive artificially is not a moral obligation. Now, somebody may want to do so if they've got, you know, endless money, and they just feel like, well, you know, I'm going to be praying for a miracle that this person will come back to life on their own and they won't need these tubes and these devices on them anymore. But in a situation where...
As far as, like Alzheimer's or anything like that, that's not against God's will to...
Well,
I,
if
know,
somebody has Alzheimer's...
Like somebody, take it to one.
Yeah. If somebody has Alzheimer's, they are still... Their body still lives. Eventually, people with Alzheimer's sometimes, you know, they forget how to swallow, how to eat, and so forth, and they starve to death. Alzheimer's often will kill somebody eventually, but they're still alive until that point. And I don't think you should ever hasten somebody's death by, you know, saying, okay, they're not thinking straight anymore and they're, you know, they're not enjoying life. Their quality of life is not very good. So we'll just help them make them die, you know, like assisted suicide. I don't think that's okay. But I do think that if somebody will not live naturally because there's major organ systems that are not going to work anymore. Like I said, persons can be artificially kept, you know, their organs can be kept moving and keep, you know, circulating blood and things like that totally artificially. I don't think we're under any obligation to do that. In earlier times in history, that would be absolutely impossible to do because they didn't have the machines and such. And the fact that we have the machines doesn't mean we have all the resources necessary to keep those machines running. In other words, we may not have enough money to pay for it. Now, in our country, probably you could get that on the, you know, have the government pay for it or something like that. But then taxpayers are paying for it. You're just basically taxing, you know, the living to prolong the dying of the dead who maybe in God's sight is already at the point that God has just shut them down. And man can, of course, keep things going artificially, but I don't think that's our obligation. I certainly don't think it's murder to pull the plug on somebody whose organ systems have stopped working enough to keep them alive. I mean, there might be extenuating circumstances. There might be a situation where, you know, there is an organ on the way that's gonna, you know, they're going to transplant it or something, and then they'll be living again. I don't know. I mean, I could imagine situations where there might be exceptions, but as a general rule, if somebody cannot live on naturally because God simply hasn't decided to prolong the usage of their heart, for example, then then you know, to let nature take its course is certainly no sin.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Jenny. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thanks a lot, Steve. Yeah, yesterday I didn't want to keep you on the phone too long, so I had a second part to my question.
Okay, let's get right to it, because we're coming up on a break, so let's get right to it.
Yeah. It says, anyway, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them and you will have them. So anyway, just address that as far as the word.
Well, that's part of the answer I gave you yesterday. Yeah, that's the part of the same passage we were talking about yesterday. Jesus is not giving a complete teaching on prayer here. He's giving a teaching on the need for faith in prayer. And, But everything that Jesus has to say about prayer and everything that the Bible has to say about prayer is not contained in this one section. I mentioned yesterday when you called that Jesus uses hyperbole here when he says you could, if you have a faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea and it will obey you. Now, that's not literal. Now, some people might think it is, but I'd like them to show me one example of this ever happening, no matter how much faith somebody had. I don't think Jesus is implying that we're supposed to move mountains literally in that way. The moving of mountains is often symbolic. For example, in the fourth chapter of Zechariah, God speaks about the mountain that's standing before Zerubbabel, whose task is to rebuild the torn down temple. And he says, before Zerubbabel, that mountain's going to become a plain. And I'm going to remove that mountain. He's not talking about any real mountains or really moving any mountains, but he's removing the obstacles and the difficulties. Now, whatever you ask, believe that you receive it and you shall have it, is true. If it's otherwise something that God is going to grant. If God's not going to grant it, then you can't force God's hand by saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. This is something that, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you don't have a word from God guaranteeing something, then you can't really have faith in it, or else you're putting your faith in nothing. Your faith is to be in something, and namely, that's the faithfulness of God and his promises. So when we pray for something that God has promised, then we can have total faith that it'll happen, and we can believe that we receive it, and we'll have it. But lots of people want to use that verse as sort of a carte blanche to ask whatever you want and just bring enough faith to it, and God's got to make it happen. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think, again, he's speaking hyperbole when he says, whatsoever you ask. Well, there's some qualifications for that. Hopefully, you've got to be asking according to the will of God, for example. You've got to be asking with the right motives. I gave these things in my answer to you yesterday. And, what I said about the passage in general, I think, applies to this particular verse in the passage, which is verse 24 of Mark 11. So, you know, I didn't feel like I'd left that out yesterday. It's part of the passage about which I was speaking, that, you know, there is hyperbole in the teaching of Jesus a great deal. And there's also, in this passage, you know, a general statement that doesn't take into consideration all the qualifying statements that you find in the rest of Scripture about prayer. Prayer is not a genie in a lamp that we learn to rub it properly and then God's, you know, our wish is God's command. This is not what prayer is. Prayer is something that takes place in the context of a relationship with God where we're submitted to His will and we are actually viewing our own prayers as a cooperation with Him in bringing His will to pass on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what prayer is about. But when we do pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we should pray with faith. And that's what Jesus is saying there. We really need to trust God when He promises something or when He tells us something. Then we need to really believe Him. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. And we're going to come back. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead, but we take a break at this point just so our listeners will be informed that we are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at our website, though the website's chock full of resources, MP3 files by the hundreds, over 1,000 actually, and they're all free. But you can donate there if you want to. Or take them for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to call in a few minutes, you might find one of them opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to talk about, or a different view from that of the host you'd like to talk about, then you're welcome to call. I'd like to announce to those who live in Southern California that every Thursday morning, early in Temecula at Panera Bread, we have a public Bible study in the life and teachings of Christ. We're going through a harmony of the Gospels, and you're welcome to join us if you're up at 6:30. We begin at 6:30, so you have to get up a little earlier than that to get there. But at 6:30 every Thursday morning, we meet at Panera Bread in Temecula. If you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the address and map and all of that to remind you. That's Thursday, day after tomorrow, not tomorrow. Day after tomorrow, once a week. And we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Donnie from Detroit, Michigan. Donnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, my brother, in Christ?
Fine, thank you.
I want to talk about the beginning of civilization, Adam and Eve, in the pagan age. And then I want to go to the Mosaic age. And I want to go to the Christian age.
Well, that sounds like a lot of ground to cover. Do you have a question about that, or are you going to give us a Bible study?
I'm talking about it all. I'm going to read to where it goes.
Okay, well, I got my line.
Jesus
full,
is my Savior.
That's great.
God is my creator and Jesus is my savior and I must follow the truth and go to things according to his word. And
well, you got 60 seconds. So let me know what your question is. Go ahead.
My question is this. Is God my savior or is he my creator or is Jesus is my savior?
Well, as I understand it, Jesus is the, as it were, the arm of God reaching down to save. He's also the means by which God created. Jesus is the Word, it says in John 1, and he, by him all things were created, and without him nothing was created that was created. So Jesus is the one through whom God created. So is Jesus the creator or is God the creator? Well, both, in a sense. Likewise, in terms of salvation, is God the Savior? That is He the one who saves us? Or is Jesus? Well, both in a sense, because God sent Jesus. It's like if you were being held for ransom in Iraq, and they needed $1,000 and they'd let you go. If I gave $1,000 to somebody I knew who was on his way to Iraq, and he handed over the money to you or to the people to release you, then you would have been rescued. Now, who rescued you? The person who handed the money over to them? Or me, who sent the person to handle them? Well, we'd both be involved kind of equally in a way. So there's a sense in which God, who sent Jesus to save us, is our Savior through Christ. And Christ is our Savior in being the one who actually came and died.
Is He our God?
He is my God, yes. Uh-huh.
God is my God as the Creator, but Jesus is my Savior. Okay. And that's what He talked about in the Scriptures.
It says more than one thing. It actually says more than one thing in the Scriptures. God refers to Himself in Isaiah as the Savior. He says that He's the only Savior. He said there's no other Savior but Him. He's also said to be God in the Old Testament. Now, that's the Father. Now, Jesus is also referred to as Savior and as God. So we have to deal with the fact that both Jesus and the Father are said to be God. Both Jesus and the Father are said to be the Savior. So you're giving me a choice. Is it this or is it that? And I the only way I can answer biblically is to say it's both. I can't leave out half of the references in the Bible relevant to your question. I have to say, according to Scripture,
God is within Him and give me salvation.
Okay,
can I ask you one question?
No, I've got too many people waiting, and we already dealt with one of your questions, but thank you for calling. Let's to Sam from Sunland, California. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, man.
Sure.
I'm sure you probably answered this question before, but I guess my question would be, how would you approach sexual sin in terms of homosexuality? Just because I've heard a lot of different... ideas from different people or people that, they are homosexual. They'll tell me, you know, in this verse, you know, they're talking about homosexuality and it seems to be a sin, but that's because it's, you know, relating to this pagan practice that was also just unhealthy, like not even just sinful for homosexual relationships, just in any relationship, it's abusive or bad, you know, and,
right.
And I kind of just don't really know where to stand on it. And I don't really know what scripture or proof has of like, appropriate backing to be like, well, this is why sexual, homosexuality would be bad from scripture, rather than.
So I'll be glad. I understand the question. I understand the question. So the approach to this subject can go one of two ways. One is you can look at all the passages that prohibit certain sexual behaviors, and there are many sexual behaviors that are prohibited. You know, bestiality, incest. Rape, adultery, homosexual sex, and things like that. All of them are mentioned in lists of things that are not okay, that are wrong sexual behaviors according to Scripture. And then you can try to define, you know, what really constitutes, for example, incest. Well, we'd have to say, well, how near a relation are we talking about? What really constitutes homosexual behavior? When we take it that way, there's people who try to say, as you pointed out, that when the Bible talks about homosexual behavior, it's not really talking about loving, monogamous, lifelong relationships between a same-sex couple, they say.
Right.
It's talking about something very filthy, something very promiscuous, something very exploitative. It's talking about men taking advantage of little boys and things like that. Now, that's what they say. That's what they say. Now, the truth is, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, they are assuming that when the Bible uses these terms, it's referring to something narrowly defined rather than something more generic. Now, a better way to look at the question is, what is sex legitimately for? What did God create sex for? Well, it's for a relationship between a husband and a wife. God created marriage, and He indicated this in marriage, that the two become one flesh. And that's the only proper time for two people to become one flesh, and that's referring to a sexual joining. Now, if we say, well, what is marriage then? Well, we could ask Jesus that, and he answers it, actually, in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, they were asking him about something else, about divorce, which is also related to the question of marriage. And he said in verse 4 of Matthew 19, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said,
yeah.
That is, God said to the male and female, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now here, the last line, of course, is Jesus teaching about divorce. But he, in asking whether people can be divorced or not, which is a very practical question for many people, really affects their happiness in many cases. He says, well, what did God say? What did God do? How did God create things? He made marriage. And marriage is where two people are allowed to become one flesh. And here's how God defined it. God made them male and female. And he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So instead of saying, well, you know, here's a long list of sexual behaviors that are not okay, we might just say, well, what is okay? Well, there's one thing. There's one thing that God made sex for, and that's for marriage. And Jesus defined marriage as a man and a woman, male and female.
Right.
Becoming one flesh. Now, one thing is very obvious, too. One of the most high-tech systems in human or even animal bodies is the reproductive system. I mean, let's face it, DNA and how the DNA in a sperm cell and the DNA in an egg join to form a unique DNA in a zygote, and then how this develops. I mean, this is not accidental. You know, God didn't make...
Right.
The sexual intercourse between sexual animals and humans, he didn't make that for nothing. He obviously made that for reproduction. In fact, it's extremely hard for people to avoid reproduction sometimes, even when they're trying to avoid it. Some people have gotten pregnant while using every kind of birth control that's available. And so, I mean, it's obvious that sex has a very strong procreative function, which is no accident, because it's so complex, it's so high-tech, that there's no way it would have come about by accident. It's purposeful. So
right.
That tells us something, too. It tells us that God made sex to take place between a man and a woman so that they become one flesh. And one of the results of this is to produce offspring. It's a very obvious, you know, thing that God made it to do that. So... You know, that'd be one reason why bestiality would be wrong, or why homosexuality would be wrong, or even why adultery would be wrong. Sleeping with another man's wife. You're not supposed to have children with another man's wife, you know. And so, you know, if somebody hasn't decided already what they're willing to believe on this subject, if they just come to the Bible looking for answers, it's very obvious. God made sex to take place between a husband and a wife in a marriage, which is supposed to be monogamous, preferably. The first marriage God made was monogamous, and lifelong, preferably, too. Now, you know, if someone says, but I was made with these tendencies toward homosexuality, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if there's some men who say, I was made with this attraction to little boys, or even little girls. Or even animals, you know. I mean, people have all kinds of desires that are in our fallen nature, you know, incline us to do things that we weren't made for. And almost everybody has desires like that. In fact, even a normal, red-blooded, heterosexual male, you know, he's got desires for women. But he can't have all the women that he has desires. You've got to marry one of them or none. And if he marries, he's got to have sex only with that one. And if he doesn't marry, he's got to have sex with none. So, in other words, being homosexual isn't any really that much different than being heterosexual, in the sense that you can't always get what you want. Not everyone that you might be attracted to sexually is really morally available to you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for a man, no other man is morally available to a woman, no other woman is. And to any man who's or woman who's straight, still only one person is available, and the others are not. That doesn't prevent straight people from being interested or being attracted or being tempted by people who are not available to them. But as Christians, we believe that we're supposed to be celibate unless we're married. And then when we're married, we should be monogamous. And, you know, if a person doesn't want to marry, and that would be probably the case with many people who are homosexuals because they wouldn't be attracted to the opposite sex, well, they have to realize that they're not alone in that. There's a lot of straight people who aren't attracted to the opposite sex, that is, to anybody that will have them. You know, I mean, straight people, by definition, are attracted to the opposite sex, but many never get married because either they're not attractive to, or the people that are available to them are not attractive to them. So being single is the sad plight of many who would like to not be single. Being celibate is something that is a cross to bear for some people, and they don't have to be gay to have to bear that cross. So they can be straight and have to bear that cross. You see, we live in a society that makes sex all-defining and all-important, and that talks as though if you haven't had sex, you haven't lived. And if you don't have sex with the people you really love, however many of them there may turn out to be in your lifetime, well, then you're really denying something very essential, because when you love somebody, you really have to have sex with them. That's why the homosexual community says, you can't tell me who I can love. Well, I've never attempted to tell anyone who they can love. We're talking about sex here, not love. I love lots of people, but I don't have sex with a lot of people. I mean, that's a totally irrelevant statement. You know, of course I don't tell people who they can love. But the idea that if you love them, you should have sex with them is simply a pagan idea. And
so
our society.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, if two homosexual persons decided to be in a relationship with each other but never acted on anything sexual, would you say that is a sinful relationship?
Well, no. Sexual activity is what constitutes fornication. Homosexual fornication or heterosexual fornication is sexual activity. However, if two men are gay and they decide to live together and be celibate, I think they're kind of fooling themselves in most cases. I don't know. Maybe there's some who manage it. It'd be comparable to a straight guy and a straight woman living together and saying, oh, we're not going to have sex. Well, but we love each other. You know, we're going to do everything except have sex. Well, I don't know. I don't know if that's going to work out very well. I would suggest that's not a very believable scenario to me.
Do you think Jesus would have attended a gay wedding?
No. Why would he? He wouldn't see it as a wedding. He wouldn't see it as marriage. He'd see it as sin, you know. Jesus didn't go to any adulterous marriages either, you know, where a man was marrying his neighbor's wife. You know, Jesus wouldn't do that. Because when you go to a wedding, you're basically going to be a witness and to be able to, you know, hold the couple accountable to keep the vows they make. If you go to a wedding, you'd better approve of it or else don't go, because you're going to celebrate something. And there's things that Christians simply cannot celebrate. I can't celebrate an abortion, for example, because it's horrendous. I can't celebrate anything that's horrendous, you know. Now, there are marriages between straight people that I would not attend also. There's, like, if a woman leaves her husband for no good cause and marries another man, that's adultery. I wouldn't celebrate her marriage or the man's if it was the other way around. You know, you can't celebrate adultery. You can't celebrate perversion. You can't celebrate what isn't good morally. So, no, Jesus would not celebrate that.
Awesome. Well, thank you, man. Thank you for answering my questions. I appreciate it.
Okay, Sam. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling.
You too. Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Bruce from La Habra, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, he's gone. He didn't want to go on after all. Or maybe he just accidentally hung up. Jessica from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call. The verse in Ezekiel 45:22 is a little bit stumping me, but only because I'm under the assumption that the Ezekiel temple is possibly a future event or something that he was prophesying would come to pass later, either spiritually or physically. So the verse says something about the prince whom the Jews consider to be their Messiah. And it says the prince did sacrifice for himself and for others. And so if that's a prophecy of what the Messiah is going to do, then that can't be a verse about the Messiah, if that makes any sense, because he's not going to make a sacrifice for himself. Jesus was without sin.
Right.
So that was kind of weird, but hopefully you understood me.
Yeah, well, he's not going to make animal sacrifices for anyone else either. His sacrifice on the cross was the last sacrifice. That's one of the many reasons we know that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not talking about a future temple. I know that many people think it is, but it's absolutely not unchristian to think that, because it actually describes a Jewish temple with Jewish Levite priests and Jewish animal sacrifices. It's basically describing a reinstitution of the Jewish cult of the temple. Now, all of those things, the Bible tells us, are done. Once Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all, there's going to be no more sacrifices after that, of blood, certainly, or for atonement of sins. And so all through these chapters at the end of Ezekiel, you read about a prince and priests and a high priest and, you know, animal sacrifices and they're atoning for sin and so forth. So how are we to understand this? Well, there's no way that this could be a legitimate system after Jesus came. So it must be speaking of before Jesus came. And Ezekiel wrote this, of course, between 500 and 600 years before Jesus came. So what is the fulfillment of it? Well, I'm not sure it ever was or will be fulfilled, because it's the temple that the Jews could have rebuilt after their Babylonian exile. Remember, Ezekiel and the Jews of his day were in captivity in Babylon. The temple Solomon had built had been destroyed by the Babylonians completely. Eventually, as God had promised through Isaiah and others, the Jews would return from Babylon. They would reinstitute their religious system. And they did, by the way. In 539, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. In 538, Cyrus made a decree allowing the Jews to go back. Most of them didn't, but 50,000 of them did under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they did build a temple. Now, you would expect that this passage would be a description of that temple that they built. However, it isn't. This temple in Ezekiel is much more elaborate, much larger than the temple they actually did build. Now, this passage doesn't predict that they will build this temple. He had a vision of this temple, and he wrote down the dimensions and the description of it. And it says in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel." Now, these are the Jews in Babylon in exile. And Ezekiel has seen this vision, and he's supposed to describe it to his fellow exiles. It says, "Describe the temple to the house of Israel. Be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done." Now, he's referring to all the idolatry that had made them cheat on God, basically betray God, and had led them into captivity. If they're fully broken over this, if they're fully ashamed of what they've done, then make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement. Now, notice God says to Ezekiel, this temple arrangement can be available to them if they are ashamed of what they've done. Apparently, this temple was conditional. They can have this temple if they're broken and repentant, as they should be, over all they've done. Well, what actually did happen? Well, when Cyrus gave the Jews all the right to go back and rebuild the temple and worship in Jerusalem, the holy city, very few of them wanted to do it. They weren't very broken. They weren't very ashamed, and they weren't very repentant. There was a small remnant that went, and they got a smaller temple than this one because of it. This is the temple they could have had if the nation had been fully ashamed and repentant. So the description is of a temple that would never actually be built. It could have been, but it wasn't because they didn't meet the conditions that God stated for it. Now, some people think this is a temple that will be built in the millennium when Jesus comes back. But there's, you know, you pointed out a very good reason not to believe that. I mean, I pointed out a larger reason that the whole animal sacrifice system permeates this thing, and the Levitical priesthood, too. And, you know, Hebrews says there's no Levitical priesthood ever. Jesus is a priest forever after Melchizedek. No Levitical priest will ever rise up again. Animal sacrifices, never again. Jesus offered himself once and for all and brought an end to sacrifices. There's no way Jesus is going to reinstitute this stuff. He fulfilled it. Now, dispensationalists who believe this is a future temple, they think the prince in this story, in this description, is the Messiah. And that simply can't be. You pointed it out. He offers animal sacrifices for his own sins, and the people of others, too. So it's clear this isn't Jesus. He didn't have any sins. And if he did, he wouldn't offer animal sacrifices for them. So this is not the prince here is generic, just like the high priest. The idea here is there's a system with a temple and sacrifices, which, if it had been built, would last for many generations. In each generation, there would be a high priest. In each generation, there would be a prince, and there was a certain gate for the prince to go through. There's a certain ritual for the prince to do, and another one for the high priest, and so forth. So the prince in this description is not the Messiah. It can't be the Messiah, unless Jesus is going to have to offer animal sacrifices for his own sins, which is an abomination for any Christian to even consider. So I think that that's why you're having problems with it, because it is an abomination. I think you sense in
that. Your answer,
but you are making,
it's exactly what I thought. I was hoping you would say, because that's the conclusion I had come to, but I've never heard anybody say it. So
yeah, well, it's important to know that, because you're going to hear a lot of Bible teachers who are dispensationalists saying that there's going to be a temple again in the millennium, and they think this is that. I actually wrote an article on this for the Christian Research Journal some years ago on the Ezekiel's temple. And if you Google it, is it on Facebook? No, that was a different one.
I will.
A different article. Yeah, but, yeah, that, okay. Oh, okay, Matthew 7:13. Okay, there's a new website, Matthew7:13.com, that has a lot of my articles on it that aren't at my website. And if you go to Matthew7:13.com, I've just been told that it's at that location. Okay. If it's not,
awesome.
Then you
Thank
can
you
Google
so much.
It. Okay, God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, no, we're almost out of time. I just looked at the clock.
I just wanted to ask a question. If a woman is going to have a child and that they discover that child has one arm or is going to be born blind or paralyzed, would it be a sin in God's eyes not to let that baby live?
Absolutely. Of course, you don't kill people because they're handicapped. I mean, there are living adults who are born without arms or legs, and they've got ministries. They're giving their testimony around the world, and people are getting saved. You don't kill a person because they have a physical flaw. In fact, I wouldn't even believe in killing them if they had a mental flaw. You know, people are flawed, and it's a sin to kill human beings. And you know, if you killed somebody because it's Down syndrome or anything else like that, you'd be making a horrendous mistake, because a person is assuming that child's value is based on their being unflawed. But none of us are unflawed. And our value comes from being made in the image of God, and God has a purpose for our existence. So we have no right to snuff somebody out because we can't think of any good purpose for them living. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.